Well, it's great to be with you this morning as we once again return to the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7. And in a moment, though, I'm going to ask you to open up to Genesis 14. So you're welcome to turn there if you like. That's where we're going to start this morning. Let me ask you a question. As you think about your faith, as you think about the early church, especially, and the writer of Hebrews, as we've been walking through this series, what is the fundamental question that the author of Hebrews, the apostle, is trying to communicate to his audience? What question is he really seeking to answer at the end of the day? Throughout the whole book, there's a lot there. If you read Hebrews, and if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, even for someone who's seminary trained like myself, it can still be a difficult book to get through. There's a lot of imagery from the Old Testament priestly system and the temples and the sacrifices, things that for you and I are pretty foreign to our life. But at the end of the day, what the author of Hebrews is trying, the question he's trying to answer is this: why Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? Now, if you think about it from his perspective, it's a really good question. First of all, to anyone who's not Jewish, why do you need Jesus? You have your gods, you have your Greek gods or your Roman gods or your local gods. Well, why Jesus? Why should you put your faith in Jesus? He's the God of the Jewish people. The Jews are kind of weird and off-putting and they don't hang out with you and they don't have idols of their gods. Well, why should you believe in this God? But if you're Jewish, it's an even bigger question to answer, because the author of Hebrews is undoubtedly an apostle or one among the apostles, and he's Jewish, clearly Jewish. So you're asking Jews this question: well, why should you believe in Jesus? You know, sometimes, maybe I like to go out and buy something new. You know, that I already have. My wife will go, well, you already have one. Why do you need a new one? You know, well, just because it's the new model. It's cool. It has all these different functions. Well, imagine you're a Jew and another Jew is telling you, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, why? I already have the Mosaic Covenant. I already have the temple. I already have the sacrifices. I already have all the priests. I have a lot of really cool things as a part of my religion, and God gave them to me. So you're telling me that the God who gave me the temple, the God who gave us the Mosaic Law, the God who gave us the priests, the God who has given us all these things, you're telling me to put that aside and now believe in Jesus. Well, why should I do that? And Hebrews is largely written to answer that question. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the way God works, because it's so fascinating the way he weaves things together. If you ever read the book of Romans, and in that book, the Apostle Paul is answering the same question: why should we believe in Jesus? And he's also answering that question, especially from a Jewish perspective. Why, as a Jew, should we put our faith in Jesus? And in that letter, he primarily deals with the law. Why? How is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament law? But if you're reading Romans, a big question, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, should come up to you. Well, yeah, okay, so I get how you're showing me how Jesus fulfills the law. I get that. But what about the temple? What about the sacrifices? What about all those rituals, all those feasts? Because Paul doesn't even talk about those hardly at all in Romans. So you're thinking to yourself, well, what about all that? That's also part of the law. That's also in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. So why, Paul, don't you answer those questions? Why do you kind of only deal with the legal aspect? And then God says, oh, it's okay. I got Hebrews. Hebrews is going to answer that question. So in the book of Hebrews, the author primarily deals with that side of the equation, with the temple and the priest and the rituals. And how is it that Jesus is the fulfillment of those things? And so I just answered the question for you. At the end of the day, the way that the apostle who wrote Hebrews answers the question, why Jesus, is he says that all of that in the Old Testament about the temple and the priest and the sacrifices was all temporary and designed by God on purpose to point to the true fulfillment of Jesus Christ that he would bring. That's the answer of Hebrews. So I want to start there, because even this morning, as we're going to be getting into some details with a guy named Melchizedek in a minute, I don't want to lose sight of the forest. You know, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we're walking through the Bible and we go, that's a really cool tree, that's a really cool plant, that's a really cool flower, but we have no idea how it all fits together. And Hebrews can certainly feel that way. So I want to start with that beginning so you know at the end of the day, what question is the author of Hebrews trying to answer? And the question is, why Jesus? And what he shows throughout Hebrews is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament system. Now, at the apex of that system, at the very center, topmost point of that whole system of the temple and the priest and all that worship and the sacrifices stood one man, the high priest. He was to be descended. The first high priest was Aaron. If you recall in the book of Exodus, God appoints Aaron to be the first high priest. And then God declares that Aaron's descendants will be, one of his descendants will forever on have that role of being the high priest. Now the high priest oversaw the whole priestly system, but most importantly to us this morning, he had one role that no one else had in all of Israel. No one else. And that role was this. There was a special day of the year called the Day of Atonement. God instituted this day throughout Israel's worship calendar. There's going to be one day of the year called the Day of Atonement. And this was a special day where only the high priest, no other priest, only the high priest would offer a sacrifice for all the sin of the people that had not been already forgiven. So imagine this room, right? Imagine we're Jews in the Old Testament. We sin, we go, we offer our sacrifices at the temple, we do what we're supposed to do, but let's be honest with ourselves. There's a lot of sin even we don't see, right? There's a lot of things that I sin that I ask God to forgive me for, and God's going, yeah, you forgot a whole lot on that list, let me just tell you. Well, that's what the Day of Atonement was about for Israel. All those little sins and big sins and deep sins that they weren't even unaware of or that they were aware of but had not repented of, on the Day of Atonement, God appointed that day where the high priest would offer a sacrifice to atone for the corporate sin of the people. And when he offered that sacrifice, he was to go into the innermost chamber of the temple, which is called the Holy of Holies. All throughout the year, you are not allowed to go in. No one was allowed to go into that room. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And at the center of the Ark of Covenant was the glory of God. No one was permitted to go into that room ever. And only the high priest once a year, after offering that atonement for the sins of the people, he was to then go before the throne of God in the temple and to atone for the people's sin once a year in the Holy of Holies. That was the chief mark of the high priest. He had other duties, but that was the main one that set him apart from everyone else. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, because he sits at the apex of that whole system of the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals and all of that, it is no wonder that throughout Hebrews, the letter that we're reading and studying, the author goes to great lengths to talk about how Jesus, as the fulfillment of that system, how he is the true and better and ultimate high priest. If you have not done so, if or when you read the book of Hebrews, you need to have in the back of your mind the Day of Atonement and the high priest. The book will make a lot more sense to you. And if you've never read, go and read in Leviticus where it talks about the Day of Atonement. And a lot of Hebrews will make more sense to you. But even back in chapter 1, the very third verse of chapter 1 of Hebrews, we see him talking about Jesus as the true and ultimate high priest. He says in verse 3, talking about Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." We could have like 8 sermons just on that part, but moving on. Then he says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That is Old Testament high priestly language. Jesus, as the true high priest, offered himself as purification for our sin. And then afterward, he ascended into heaven, which is part of our confession that we read this morning. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So even beginning in chapter 1, we see the apostle of Hebrews talking about Jesus in high priestly language. But then in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, which is us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What did I just tell you was the chief role of the high priest? On the Day of Atonement, that he makes atonement for the sin of the people. That's exactly what Hebrews 2:17 is talking about. And what he's saying is this. It's not just a convenient analogy. He's not just saying, hey, Jesus is kind of like that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God appointed the Day of Atonement. God appointed the high priest to teach us, to point to the fulfillment in Jesus. And then in chapters 4 and 5, at the end of chapter 4, beginning verse 14, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then finally, in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, and being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So all throughout Hebrews is this reference to Jesus as the high priest. And the reason he does so is what I've already said to you. When he's answering this question, why Jesus? And he's approaching from the language and the patterns of the Old Testament, he's saying, just as God had instituted this whole system of the temple and the priests, all of that was pointing forward to Jesus. So at the end of the day, the apostle of Hebrews would say, that system was insufficient. It was incomplete. So why Jesus? Because he is the fulfillment of that system. He completes that system. And then the last verse of chapter 6, which sets us up for chapter 7, which we're looking at today, is where the apostle says this. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 5, verse 9, and in 6:19, we see twice him mentioning that Jesus has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now all of chapter 7, the apostle is going to unpack all that he means by that reference. Who is Melchizedek, and how is Jesus a high priest after him, after the order of Melchizedek? But what I want you to see in verse 9, if you have your Bible, actually go to 6:19. Pastor Carter finished chapter 6 last week, but you need to understand this idea that the apostle of Hebrews has. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What is he talking about? The way that the writer of Hebrews is explaining it is this. And this is really important for theology and for understanding how the New Testament authors and writers and apostles understood the Old Testament. The entire temple system and the priests, when I say the system, I mean even the structure of the temple itself, the way it was built, the whole system was designed to be a copy of the heavenly reality. The temple, the earthly temple, is a copy of the heavenly reality. And so in 6:19, when he says that Jesus has gone into the inner place behind the curtain, what is he talking about? He's saying Jesus has gone into the true Holy of Holies, which is the heavenly throne room of God. When we talk about Jesus ascending into heaven, where did he go? He went into the true Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of God himself. So in the language of Hebrews, what he's saying is this. Jesus offered himself as a high priest, as an atonement for our sin. just like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. And after having made that offer, that atonement, risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He entered into the Holy of Holies. Remember, I said to you that on the Day of Atonement, after making atonement for sin, where did the high priest go? He entered into the Holy of Holies to intercede and to plead for God's people. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he is the true and full and final high priest going into the ultimate Holy of Holies, God's very throne room. And that is where he is. So the whole argument of Hebrews is that Jesus is the true and better high priest. And that all that Old Testament system is pointing to and fulfilled in him. So, what about Melchizedek? Well, I asked you to turn to Genesis 14. So Melchizedek appears briefly at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. It's a story that, within that story, he's not even a major player in the story. And Genesis 14, beginning in, I believe it's verse 17. Let me see if I can find it in my notes here real quick. It says, I lost it, but we'll get there. I'll just open it up in here. So in Genesis 17, beginning 14, beginning of verse 17, Abraham has gone off and he's fought a couple of local kings. And the reason he did so was because his nephew Lot had been captured. So someone went and told Abraham, hey, your nephew Lot has been captured. So Abraham goes off and he fights these kings. And then on his return from victory, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And in verse 17, it says, after Abram's return, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, have fun with that one, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. So that is Melchizedek. He appears briefly. So why does the author of Hebrews go to such great lengths to link Jesus to Melchizedek? And why does he keep pointing out that Jesus is a true and final and ultimate high priest like Melchizedek was? Well, the answer is in Psalm 110. So turn to Psalm 110 if you have your Bible. I know we're doing a little hopping around, but we kind of have to understand what's going on in Hebrews 7. Psalm 110 is not a very long psalm, but it's actually one of the most, if not most, quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the reason is because the early followers of Jesus, who, keep in mind, were Jewish, and these were their scriptures, when they tried to explain why Jesus is the Messiah, as I said, when they tried to answer that question, why Jesus? Well, they went to their own scriptures. And Psalm 110 was one of the places they went to the most, and you'll see why in a moment. In Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your earth will be yours. Your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to stop there. So you see, that is exactly what's in Hebrews in 5:9 and 6:19, when he links Jesus as being the true and ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was seen as a psalm all about the Messiah by the early believers. And here's why. It begins in the very opening phrase, the Lord says to my Lord. In Hebrew, that is literally Yahweh says to my Adonai. That middle part's English. That's okay. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Now that's a problem, because David is writing this psalm. David does not have an Adonai. David does not have a Lord. David is Lord. He's king. He's master. He's ruler. How can David be talking about someone greater than him? Look at who he's talking about. He says, this ruler is going to come from Yahweh, from Zion, with God's mighty scepter. And he's going to rule in the midst of God's enemies. He said that the people will offer themselves freely on that day, on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. How can David be talking about someone else in this fashion that's even greater than him? How can David have a Lord? The Christian said, this points to Jesus. That David was having a messianic vision of the Savior Jesus, the one who will be greater than him. So David's Adonai is the Messiah. And this psalm is quoted all through the New Testament for that reason. Now, there are a few things about this psalm that link back to Melchizedek that I'm going to point out for you. One, you'll notice that in this psalm, the Messiah is both king and priest. Now, you might go, well, so what? I don't care. Well, in the Jewish system, you can't be both. You're one or the other. In fact, Saul, if you remember Saul, the first king, he got in big trouble. You want to know why? He tried to be a priest. When they're about to go into battle, Saul is waiting for Samuel to get there. Samuel's supposed to make the sacrifice. Saul, characteristic of himself, panics, relies on his own intuition, relies on himself, and he offers a sacrifice. For that reason, God removes the kingship from him. That's big stuff. You can't be both king and priest in God's system. You know, they're to be separate. There's Moses and Aaron. There's David and Abijah. There's always a king and a high priest. You can't be both. But here, David is saying that this Messiah who's going to come is going to have a mighty scepter and will rule. That's kingly language. He's a king. You don't carry a scepter if you're not a king. But then he says, in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what do we see with Melchizedek? By the way, rewind this sermon on the podcast to see how many times I can say that name before it's over. What happened about him? Well, he was both he's priest of God Most High, El Elyon. This is back in Genesis 14. He was priest and he was king of Salem. He was both. So the Jews in their day were scratching their heads going, well, how can this be? How can he be a priest and a king? And that's exactly what the Messiah, that's what Psalm 110 is talking about. What will be unique, one of the things that sets this guy apart from David and all the other kings of Israel is that he is also priest. Just like Melchizedek was. And then the second thing that we see here in Psalm 110, I've already pointed out, that's also true of Melchizedek, and we'll see this as well in Hebrews 7, is that this Messiah is superior to Israel. Here you see, as I've already pointed out, David calls him my Lord. There is no one, David has no Lord but Yahweh himself. But here he's calling the Messiah superior to him. And we'll see that also in Hebrews. And there's one other thing that we'll see in Hebrews as well. I'll wait to that one. But what I wanted to point out to you is it's because of Psalm 110 and the connection with the Messiah to Melchizedek that is why in Hebrews we see him being such a big part of why the author of Hebrews links Jesus to Melchizedek. Because the Jews understood that Psalm 110 was all about the Messiah. And that the Messiah was going to be both priest and king. And as the apostle of Hebrews is trying to argue and prove and show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, that's why he's talking about Melchizedek. It's because he wants us to see that he is the true fulfillment of the messianic expectation. He is the Messiah. He is the true high priest. So, what does he say about good old Melchizedek in chapter 7? Well, now you can turn there. Now we're going to get into some of the meat of this chapter. I'm not going to go into everything because Pastor Carter has allotted one day for this whole chapter. So unless you want to sit here for 15 hours, which we can do, I'm only going to hit the major points. There are three things that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes about Melchizedek that proves what he's trying to say, that he is the true and final high priest. The first is this, that just like Melchizedek, Jesus has no beginning and no end. We're going to see that in a minute. Just like Melchizedek, Jesus has no beginning and no end. He is high priest forever. The second one is that just like Melchizedek, Jesus is superior to the house of Israel. Jesus is superior to the house of Israel. And that thirdly, just like Melchizedek, Jesus is holy and righteous. Those are the three things that the apostle emphasizes in Hebrews 7. So the first one, read in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the first thing I said to you is one of the points that the author makes all throughout chapter 7 is that, like Melchizedek, Jesus has no beginning and no end. Now you might be going, well, wait a minute. Melchizedek's a normal guy. Surely he had a beginning. Surely he had an end. So what are you saying here, Hebrews? Is he eternal? Did he come out of nowhere and just kind of pop down on earth? That's not the point he's making. You have to understand this from the perspective of a Jew. Okay, sorry. I know it's like deep stuff, but here you go. Okay, what was central to the high priestly role was genealogy. Because you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. Now, what is the genealogy all about? It's all about birth and death. Then another birth and another death and another birth and another death. That's what genealogy is, right? Melchizedek has no genealogy in Genesis. That's startling for a Jew. How can you be a priest with no genealogy? How can you prove, by what criteria can you claim to be a high priest? Because the genealogy was central to being able to serve as high priest. You couldn't just walk up and say, hey, I want to be high priest today. No, you had to have the genealogy, the birth and the death passed on. But what's ironic about genealogy is that what is it that underscores, that makes the genealogy necessary? Death. So the very same thing that qualified a high priest to be high priest is the very same thing that made them inadequate to be a high priest. They died. And why did they die? Because they have sin just like me and you. So the very thing that qualified them to be a high priest is the very thing that disqualifies them from being the true fulfilling high priest. Does that make sense? Because to be a high priest, you had to have the right genealogy. But to have genealogy means you have to die. And to die means you have sin. So the high priest, this is the argument of Hebrews 7, one of the reasons why the high priests of the Levitical system are inadequate is because they die. And they die because they too have sin. So even in their priestly function as offering atonement for our sin and for their sin, they do it as sinful people just like us. So what's significant for Melchizedek is that as he appears in Genesis, without a genealogy, he has no beginning and no end. And so the author of Hebrews sees this as a foreshadowing of Christ. So yes, Melchizedek died. He was born and he died. But the fact that he appears without a genealogy, without a birth, and without a death, points to Christ, who is the ultimate, truly fulfilling, eternal one. He is the one who truly has no birth and no death. Well, atonement for sin. But I mean, he is the one who's truly eternal. He is God. And so here, in the story of Melchizedek, we see a foreshadowing of Christ. The one who is not mortal. The one who is not, who will live forever. And so we see that here And let's see, where is that? Yeah, in verse 3, he says, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Did you catch that there? No genealogy. Remember I told you the genealogy is central to a high priest. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So that's the first thing we see, is that Melchizedek, in kind of landing on the scene with no genealogy, no birth or death, he's a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the one who will truly come, who is eternal. And over we'll see in this chapter, if you read the whole thing, how he points out over and over that Jesus will be priest forever. All those other high priests died, but Jesus will be high priest forever. So then the second thing is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham in the sense that he blessed Abraham. He says this in, verse 4. He says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have a descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Well, that's a lot. A lot's going on there. But what he's basically saying is this. Because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that means that in his priestly function, Melchizedek is offering in a superior fashion to Abraham. Now, to a Jew, that's a really surprising thing. There's no one greater than Abraham. He is your patriarch. He's where it all starts. He's the heir of promise. How can any human being bless Abraham? He can bless them. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant is, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. How can Melchizedek turn that around and bless him? And I know that's to us, you go, whatever, I don't know. But in the Old Testament, blessing is a really big deal. So for Melchizedek to offer a blessing to Abraham as a priest, the author of Hebrews is saying, and he is superior in his priestly role even to Abraham. Remember how I told you that in Psalm 110, David is writing of his Lord? How can the king of Israel write about someone superior to him besides God? But he is. And how can Abraham give tithes and receive blessings from someone superior to him? That is the argument that the Hebrews writer is making, is that in his role as priest, Melchizedek points the way to one who is superior to the whole house of Israel. He is not just a part of the house. He built the house. That's what Hebrews says in another verse. He says, look, it's one thing to be a part of the house. It's one thing to be, to put it this way, it's one thing to be a high priest within the house because you're part of the people. It's another thing to be the one who made the house. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And in verse 9, when he says, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, it's a convoluted way of him saying, look, even the high priests of our Levitical system are inferior to Melchizedek in that through Abraham, they pay tithes to Melchizedek. You need a flow chart for that. But the point he's making is that the high priests of Israel are inferior to Melchizedek, just as the true and final high priest, Jesus, is far superior to the Levitical high priests. That's basically what he's saying there. It's another argument for arguing about how Jesus is the true and final and fulfillment of the high priest. He is superior to the high priest in the temple. Now, lastly, his character. And I kind of pointed this out a little bit earlier. In his name, back in the beginning, it says that he is priest of the Most High God, verse 1, that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So the author of Hebrews is pointing out that in Melchizedek's name is the notion of righteousness, of peace. He is not corrupted by sin. He is not part of the sinful human race. He is set apart. And being set apart as high priest is a good thing. You know, a lot of times in our culture, I mean, who of us wants to be ostracized, right? I don't like being ostracized. I don't like being set apart. But the point is, you want a high priest who is set apart from you in the sense that he, as the embodiment of you, as a representative before God, you want him to be not like you. You want him to be better than you. You want your, you know, I guess another way to put it this way is if Pastor Carter got up here and just let it all out, all of his sin to the whole world, that'd be really hard for us to take in, right? Because you kind of want your pastor to be better than you, even though you know Carter is just a human being just like us. Well, in a much more greater way, in the high priestly system, the whole purpose of the high priest was to kind of be the ideal believer. I mean, you would totally fail at your job as priest if you stink at being a believer. Like, that's your core job. Be a really good believer. So as a high priest, if you're messing that up, then you've kind of lost the whole thing. And of course, if you read the Old Testament, you're going, oi, 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 my goodness, they're all full of sin. And so the point of Melchizedek's name is that it points to one who is truly righteous, far unlike any high priest in Israel or any king of Israel, and that is Jesus. Now, there's a lot more that we could say here, a lot more. There's a whole lot. But at the end of the day, what I want you to know, what I want you to hear from this, is that the underlying argument that the author of Hebrews is making is that Jesus is the true, lasting, perfect high priest. And now, why does that matter to us? Why do we care? I'm willing to bet, I could be wrong, I'm willing to bet that most of us have never been into any kind of a temple offering any kind of sacrifice. Actually, if you go to Asia, there's temples everywhere. And people offering incense everywhere. There are parts of the world today that there are still temples where they will actually offer animal sacrifices and even human sacrifices even today. So for our context, talking about temples and sacrifices can feel a bit foreign. But I bet you it's not as foreign as you think. I would argue that at the core of every human being is a sense of self-hatred and self-contempt. Every human being in their core loathes themselves for two reasons. One, well, because of sin. Because of we are human beings made in God's image. And therefore, at our core level, we can't help but hate our own sin. So we loathe ourselves. We are filled with self-contempt about who we are. And that manifests itself primarily in two ways, guilt and defilement. Guilt. We do wrong things and we know they're wrong and we don't want to do them, but we can't even help ourselves and we feel deeply guilty. I have met many, many middle-aged and older people and they're weighed down by guilt. They don't wear it on their sleeve. They don't walk around with a shirt saying, hey, here's all the things I feel guilty about in my life. But you see it in their beaten look, in the deadness in their eyes, in the sorrow, in the grief that just wear on them all the time. It's very depressing. Guilt. And even if we try to shove it away or we try to ignore it, it's still there eating at our souls. And the second thing is defilement. We feel defiled. See, we have these ideas of who we want to be. We have these ideas of what we want to look like. We have the idea, this ideal of the kind of life we want to live. We have all these ideals. And throughout life, as we make our choices and as we live life, we see ourselves becoming defiled. We're not who we want to be. We are far, far worse. I would be willing to bet that all of us in this room and in this world, in our heart of hearts, between us and God, we are utterly disgusted with ourselves, and we have no idea what to do with it. You see, the high priest and the priest were there to deal with sin. And there are two primary consequences for sin in life. There's guilt and there's defilement or pollution. Those are the two effects of sin. We experience them psychologically, physically, emotionally, and we experience them cosmically before God. Regardless of how guilty we feel or don't feel, we are guilty before God. And regardless of how defiled we feel or don't feel, to God we are defiled by our sin. He made us in his image, and we have run that, mud doesn't even begin to get at what that's like. I mean, can you imagine for a minute that God sees the whole world all the time, unceasingly? Imagine being God for 5 seconds. We think, well, that'd be fun. Man, think about what I could do. But imagine being omniscient, seeing every child abused in the whole world, every child raped, every murder, every war, not just part of it, every bit of it, and knowing it fully. That is what God sees. So you want to talk about defilement and you want to talk about guilt. Think about how God sees everything. We feel it ourselves. How much more does God feel it? Now, what is a priest going to do with all that? What is a priest in the temple, even in the Old Testament temple, what is he going to do with all that? Now, I do think that the Jews had one advantage that we don't have. You see, if you go read Leviticus, it's really disgusting. There's lots of entrails and blood and burning of fat. It would have been a nasty job to be an Old Testament priest. You might think, oh, that's a pretty sweet job. I kind of hang out in the temple and I don't have to work and I don't have to be a dirty farmer. It was a nasty job. You're getting your hands dirty in muck and bile and feces and blood all day long. Now, what do you think that communicates to the people? This is your sin. So we lose that because we're so far removed from that. We forget how disgusting and vile our sin really is. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is like, look, the high priest did their best, but they're just as muck and defiled as we are. But one has come who has been the perfect, true fulfillment of the high priest, who has offered atonement for our sin. So that enormous guilt that we can't do anything with, in Christ, we are freed. We are freed from the guilt and condemnation from God. And then in our life, if we apply that truth, we can be freed even from the psychological guilt. It doesn't mean that things we did weren't wrong, but it means we can look to our high priest who has atoned for them. Jesus didn't just say, hey, it's okay, buddy, don't worry about it. You're good. I know you didn't mean to do that. No, he says, hey, I'm going to make my bloody, awful, sick sacrifice for your sin because I'm your high priest. And we talk about our defilement. You know, especially as I interact with younger people, I just see such a sense of self-loathing in so many young people. And they're so confused because they're told over and over and over, man, just be you. Just follow your heart. You're good. And they go, well, yeah, but I'm not good. I have this deep sense of I hate myself. I'm disgusted with myself. So much so that maybe I should be a different gender, or maybe I should go do this. Or what? I mean, they're so confused because they don't know what to do with their own sense of shame and guilt and self-hatred and self-loathing. And they need to know that Jesus has died for them as our high priest. That's a message that meets them in the very messiness, grossest parts of their life that they have. And that when we go there with that message and we paint that picture for them of yes, your sin is really disgusting. And I know how much you hate yourself. But there is a high priest who offered sin on your behalf, his own blood. And it's accepted before God. And you, in Christ, are freed. So I think, actually, we desperately need the message of Hebrews today. We definitely need this message of Jesus as our high priest who cleanses us, who frees us from sin. And even though chapter 7 with Melchizedek might seem very distant from us, the point that he's making is this, that in Melchizedek we see the foreshadowing, even back in Genesis 14, that God had a plan that God had a plan and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you sent us not just a man, but you sent us the God-man, the Messiah, the King, the High Priest, Jesus. You don't just say, hey, straighten up. You don't just tell us, oh, you're good, it's no big deal. You say your sin is utterly, utterly disgusting. It's horrendous and it's vile. So much so that only Jesus, the true and lasting High Priest, can atone for it. And yet, God, we thank you so much that it is finished. Just as he says in Hebrews 7, you don't have to, there's no need to keep making more sacrifices, no need to keep making more atonement, no need to keep doing anything. It's all been done in Jesus once and for all. And that as he sits at the right hand of the Father, we can rejoice that as we cling to those promises, they are for us today. And the hope that we have is that Jesus being in the throne room, that is a good thing. That he is not here with us, that he's with you, that our high priest is in the very throne room of God interceding for us, that his blood is pleading on our behalf, and that we can rejoice in the secure foundation of our salvation, that it rests upon the one who is in the throne room right now and will be there for forever. And God, we long for the day when as we pray in the Father's Prayer, we pray that your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. That vision of Revelation 20. That we too will be able to enter into your throne room when you make the whole heavens and earth the dwelling place of your glory. And to that end, we pray that you would sustain our faith until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.